Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see it or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them tremble, let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it, that is, the idol, with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry, and his strength fails, and he drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. And then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast. And is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and he worships it. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand. For he has smeared over their ears so that they cannot see, their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there any knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire, and I have also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I take the rest of it and I make it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" So, Lord, as we look at this morning, we pray your blessing on the reading and the teaching of the word. And may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Isaiah's main message here is that there is no God but God. There's no God but God. In the Pleasanton Weekly, that was published on May 10th of this year, some reporter was out on the street asking different people this question. When you're going through a difficult time for one reason or another, what brings you comfort? And the first ones, you can't see this here. The first one to answer are Art and Carol Martin. Now, they're longtime members of our Calvary Chapel family here. And they say this: "We turn to Jesus in prayer because he has all of the answers and a plan for our lives. We know that regardless of what difficulties we are going through in our lives, everything will turn out for the best." And I saw that and I said, well, praise the Lord. They finally got it right. Now, what a wonderful thing. I'm sure they didn't have to go, "Okay, what do we do? What do we do?" I'm sure it just flowed from them because they've lived this life of trusting in Jesus. Now, I'm going to read some other responses here. And please understand, I'm not making fun of them. I'm not going to make snide remarks. I'm not going to wink at you. But these are what other people turn to. And I think that we can agree that when it comes to the God who is omniscient, the God who is eternal, the God that created the world, the God that raised Jesus from the dead, the God that's going to consummate everything in eternity, everything else has to come in second place. Everything else has to be a cheap imitation of that. But here's some of the answers. Where do you turn when you're going through a difficult time? What brings you comfort? One man said, I try to connect with nature in order to be really present and in the moment. There's nothing evil about nature. But when I think of taking a stroll through the redwoods, versus calling upon the name of God, there's no comparison. Another person said, I reach out to my closest friends and to my family. Obviously, there's nothing evil about friends and family. Another man says, I look to my beautiful, wonderful wife. There's nothing inherently evil about wives, right? Wait, you didn't respond right away. And this last one says, I just keep putting one foot in front of another. So kind of, pick myself up by the bootstraps kind of a thing. And again, there's nothing inherently evil or even wrong in any of those responses. But when I take and I compare that to, I'm looking to the God who created all, the God who redeems all, the God who's going to consummate all. Well, I'm going to go for that option. You know, there's no other God but God. Amen. My friends, my family, my wife, nature, myself, there's no comparison to God. And this has been the struggle. This has been the ministry. This has been the message of Isaiah. He's impressing upon the people that the majesty, the greatness, and the goodness, and the awesomeness of God. And they have been at every turn just snubbing their nose at Isaiah. But Isaiah's got this fire burning inside him, and he will not stop trying to bring his generation to the knowledge of God. And so, you know, this question that was posed to Art and Carol and these other people there on the street, it's going to be posed to you multiple times in your lifetime. And the thing is, do you have an answer ready? Where do you go in times of difficulty? Where do you turn to for comfort for your soul? And it's good to have a spouse, to have a dog, to have a cat, to have nature, to have yourself, to have friends and family. But it's better to have the Lord. And listen, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior here, we want to give you an opportunity at the end of the service to give your life and your heart to Jesus Christ. We believe with all of our hearts that He's the answer for what's happening in our nation. Can I say this? And some of you will probably stone me for it. I care who's going to be our next president, but I really don't care. Because America has a spiritual problem. A spiritual problem does not have a political solution. And so you can get your guy in the White House, and guess what? The culture is still going to be going to hell in a handbasket. Washington cannot turn back an immoral tide. Washington cannot turn back spiritual darkness. Only Jesus can do that. And that's why I pray to Jesus. I don't pray to Trump or Biden. I don't say, oh, dear Joe, you know, my neighbor doesn't know the Lord. Do something about it. He can't do anything about it. Mr. Donald Trump can't do anything about it. We go to God. We go to the Lord. And so it's good to have a nature and spouse. It's good to have a president, even a godly president. But it's better. It's better to have God. In Isaiah, he just wasn't pushing for godly kings. Of course, he wanted the kings that he served under to be godly. But he was pushing for the nation to turn to God himself. Well, in verses 6 through 8, we have the fullness of God. You'll notice in verse 6, he says, there's no God besides me. In verse 7, he says, who is like me? And then in verse 8, he says, is there any God besides me? Now, this is very interesting to me because it's been about 1,300 years since the call of Abram, where the Lord comes to Abram there in Genesis chapter 12 and says, get up from your home, your relatives, your family, go to a land that I'll show you. And then Abraham goes and God makes a covenant with him. And out of Abram flow the Abrahamic people, one branch being the Jews, being the Israelites. And they all know that God made a covenant with Abraham. They know that they're the people of God. Now, if you were to go to probably even the most liberal thinking minded Jew back in Isaiah's day, and they would say, hey, Samuel, do you think your people are the people of God? Oh, yes, we're the people of God. What do you think the Ammonites are, the Edomites are, the Philistines? Oh, no. God didn't make a covenant with them. God made a covenant with us. Now, that'd be a very politically incorrect statement today, right? Well, we're all the children of God, all the nations. But back then, they knew that they were signally singled out to be the people of God. So it's been 1,300 years since the call of Abraham. And it's been about 700 years since the Exodus from Egypt and the Mosaic covenant. And we know all about the 10 plagues, right? And God parting the Red Sea and then drowning Pharaoh and then sustaining the people through the wilderness for 40 years, then coming into the promised land and the fall of Jericho and all that. Their history was drenched with miracles. It was saturated with the power of God. Probably not one Israelite would deny the power of God. And yet, we have verses 6, 7, and 8, where God says, there's no God besides me. Who's like me? Is there anyone like me? Why does God have to continually reveal himself to the Jewish people? Why does he have to remind them about his uniqueness? You'd think the Jewish people would say, our God can do anything. He can part the Red Sea. He can, you know, fell Pharaoh. He can bring, you know, he turned the Nile into blood. Our God can do anything. But if you were to ask these Jews alive at Isaiah's time, do you think your God can deliver you from the Babylonian Empire? Oh, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know if he's powerful. You think that God can keep you in the political, social situation that you find yourself in? I don't know. I don't know. They were doubting the power and the purpose and the love of God for them. And so God had to remind them at all seasons of their history, in Egypt, in the wilderness, during the time of the judges, during the time of the monarchy, during the time of the exile, God is just impressing his uniqueness upon the people. And the thing is, with the church, we get fresh reminders every week of the power and the might of God. We always end our service with, I have the communion elements in here, but that's fine. I'll go down there and get them. But with the death of Christ for us, which speaks obviously of the love of Christ, and then the resurrection, the power of God seen in the resurrection. Every week, and then in the message, we're reminded, in the worship, we're reminded of the power of God and the purposes of God and the care and the love of God for us. So to me, there's two amazing things here. Number one is that Israel would forget the uniqueness of God. And it's amazing that you, that I, would forget the goodness, uniqueness of God. I'm going through trials right now. Well, the Lord will bring you through. Oh, boy, I sure hope so. Yeah. I don't know. I know he created the world. I know he redeemed us in Jesus. I know he saved the whole world. I don't know if he could do, you know. And so the Lord is so patient. The second thing is the patience of God. God is so patient to remind you and me every week. I love you. I'm for you. I'm beside you. I'm with you. I'm above you, behind you. I surround you. Like David said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain to it. And the thing is, we need it every week, don't we? I know I do. That constant reminder of the love of God. In verse 7, the Lord says there, I am omniscient. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Let him recount to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the things that are going to take place. So God says, who is like me? Name the God. Point to him. Show me him. Is there anybody who's like me? And then he says there in verse 7, apply the God test. Here's the God test. He says there, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and then let them declare to them the things that are coming. I want you to explain to me how I made everything. This is the test that God gave to Job. All through the book of Job, Job's complaining, he's griping, he's justifying himself. He's saying God's got a lot of explaining to do, you know, because he's mad at God. And then God shows up and says, Job, if you're so smart, tell me how I set the seas in their basin. Tell me how I set boundaries for them. Tell me how the sun comes out and goes through the course of its day. Talk to me about Leviathan, which is probably a dragon or a hippopotamus. The Hebrew is a little bit obscure there. Tell me about all of the animals. Tell me about the way nature works. Tell me about the heavens above. Explain it to me. Set it forth to me in order. And even science today is going, well, it could be, no. We can't explain what went before in terms of, we can describe what it is, and in some sense we can describe how it was, but why, and when, and why this, and why that. We're with all of our incredible advancements today, we still can't figure the thing out, let alone predict tomorrow. This is the predictive power of prophecy. This is the deity test. This is the God test. And so God is saying to those who make idols with their hands, if your little idol's there, if they can talk, which they can't, but if they could they explain the past and can they predict the future? And so God is willing to risk his deity, if that's the right phrase, upon someone else coming along and being able to explain the past and predict the future. I'm omniscient, which means I know everything. No one else knows everything. So that's the God test. Why are we here? What's behind us? Where are we headed? What's next? Science cannot answer the question, why are we here? It can't answer the question of where are we headed? It can't answer the question of what's next. Philosophy. Now, if you've read even two pages of philosophy, you realize the philosophers can't tell us why we're here. They're puzzled themselves. That's one of the main themes of philosophy. We're trying to figure it out. Why are we here? And then, what are we supposed to be about? What's next? Where are we going? What's the end of all this? And you can read 100,000 pages of philosophy and not be able to answer those questions. Man in his science, man in his philosophy, even man in his religion is not God. They can't answer these kinds of questions. And so there in verse 7, he says, I am omniscient. No one else can do that. Verse 8 reads this, do not tremble, don't be afraid. Have I not long ago announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me or any rock? I know of none. Verse 8 tells me that the primary purpose of predictive prophecy is not to inform us of the future, but that we might find our security in God. You know, when I go to, I was in Wichita, I think last year, doing a Calvary Chapel men's retreat, and the pastor picked me up. I've never been to Wichita. I didn't even think about looking at a map, you know, in Google, just to kind of get a lay of the land kind of a thing. But I never had an ounce of anxiety as he drove me around. He said, we're going to go to this restaurant. And I never once said, well, why didn't you turn there? I don't know the way. But I know that he knows the way. And then we're driving about an hour away to the conference center. I never once said, why didn't you take that highway or that? I don't know. I'm just totally trusting in him. And he's predicting the future. We're going to go to the conference center, you know, and we're going to do this and we're going to do that. And I knew that he knew the way. And so I could just relax. And I think that the main purpose of predictive prophecy, again, isn't to let me know that this is coming and that's happening, but to go, oh, God, he's got it in control. Now, I do want to know where we're headed, and there is that, you know, intellectual curiosity kind of thing. But the spiritual purpose, I think, is to amplify the omniscience of God. And I can just rest in him. Because history's like a new city to me. It's like a strange town. I'm not sure where it's going, but the Lord does. The Lord does. He knows tomorrow, and so I can rest in that. So he says there, is there any other God besides me? Is there any other rock? I know of none. Yet, people will try to make a God equal to God. Remember, Moses was up in the Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, and the Israelites said, where's Moses? We don't know what happened to him. And then they said to Aaron, his assistant pastor, they said to Aaron, the leader, his brother, they said, hey, we don't know what happened to Moses. Make a God for us. And so Aaron said, well, take all your earrings out. They were really into earrings and stuff back then. Take all your gold earrings out and bring them to me. And so he fashioned it into a golden calf. And he said, behold your God who brought you out from Egypt. Blatant idolatry. That golden calf didn't bring Israel out of Egypt. But they made people try to make God out of the work of their own hands. And that's what's happening right here. And that golden calf was such a cheap, cheap imitation of who the Lord really is. And really, people are no different today. So in verses 9 through 20, we have the folly. We have the folly of idolatry. And this is probably Isaiah's most biting satire on the whole thing of idolatry, where he says, you know, you make a pulpit out of part of the tree, and the other one you make into an idol, and you bow down and you worship a block of wood. And basically, it doesn't say it in the Hebrew, but what he means is, how stupid, how dumb is that? Now, here's God who's offering himself to you, but you take that which is not God. Verses 9 through 20 tell us that idolatry is like kissing yourself in the mirror. That's what idolatry is. I mean, guys, would you rather passionately kiss your wife or kiss your reflection in the mirror? Now, I think I know the answer to that. I hope I know the answer to that. Why on earth would someone want to kiss themselves in the mirror? It reminds me of a story where a very frustrated wife, brought her husband in to see the pastor. And she said to the pastor, my husband, he's not romantic. He never makes any advances towards me. He's just a fish. And I just feel so neglected. I feel so, you know, unloved and the whole thing. Now, I've never practiced this before, and I don't advise this as a pastoral practice. But he got up out of his chair, and he went over, and he grabbed that woman, picked her up, and he just laid this incredibly passionate smooch on her. And he just really passionately kissed her. And when he's done, she's going, oh, pastor, you know. And the pastor turned to the man. He said, sir, your wife needs that at least twice a week. And he said, okay, I'll bring her in every Tuesday and Thursday. Verses 9 through 11 tell us that idolatry, and an idol is an empty thing. An idol is an empty thing. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile. They're empty on the inside. The Hebrew word there is tohu, and which shows up in the second verse of the Bible. God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. It's that Hebrew word for formless. They're formless inside. They're empty on the inside. Their precious things, the idols they make, they don't profit them at all. Even their own witnesses fail to see. Even those who traffic in idols fail to see this and know this. And they're going to be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Meaning, how does it profit them? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them tremble, let them together be put to shame. And so verses 9 through 11 tell us that an idol is an empty thing. Now the thing is this, man was created to worship. You and I, we were created to worship. We were created to worship God, what we chose otherwise. Keep your finger here, your place here, and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Romans 1, 18 through 23. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans in the New Testament. When you get it, call out your neighbor's IQ. 12. All right, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, notice this, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. They exchanged the glory of God for the image, for an image in the form of corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So man was created to worship. We're told here that not that nature reveals God. Nature isn't the active subject. God reveals himself through nature. God is the acting subject. Nobody is born an atheist. Atheism is an acquired taste. And a man, a woman, only become an atheist after going through the process that Romans 1:18 through 23 here describes, where they suppress the truth, where they suppress the truth of God. So God makes himself known, but man turns from God. Though they turn from God, they can't turn from worship. You can suppress the truth of God, but you can't repress the drive to worship. You can suppress the truth of God, but you can't repress the drive to worship. That's why these in Romans chapter 1, even though they suppress the truth of God, you were born to look beyond yourself. You know within yourself that there's a transcendence in the universe. And though you might come to the conclusion that the earth is all, you're a materialist, a relativist, all there is material, and when this is gone, that's it. When you die, you lapse into eternal unconsciousness, all that kind of stuff. That's an acquired taste. You have to suppress the truth of God, that there's an eternity, that you are a moral creature and that you're accountable to him. But everybody has a sense of transcendence. You can suppress the truth of God. You cannot repress the drive to worship. And so this is why in Romans chapter 1, when they suppressed the truth, they just didn't abandon religion. They made up their own religion. And they made idols. And they worshiped nature. And they worshiped humankind. Because you have to worship. Even if you say you don't worship, whatever you attach ultimate authority to, ultimate meaning to, whatever you bow before, that's your God. Well, I don't bow to anybody but myself. Well, you're your own God. Congratulations. You have ultimate authority in your life. You cannot repress that sense of having an ultimate authority to which you are accountable. And so here in Romans chapter 1, they gave up God, but they began to worship nature and man and animals, that kind of a thing. And since they don't worship God, they have to find substitutes. And so man fashions an idol to fill up his emptiness. Again, that's what verse 9 says. Those who fashion a graven image, are all of them empty? Are all of them formless, like Genesis 1:2 would say? And the earth was, the Hebrew is tohu vabohu, it's empty and void, formless and void. So the man, the woman who makes it up, is formless on the inside. And we all want to have some form. We all want to be somebody. We all want to have substance inside of us. We all want to come to conclusions about ultimate reality. And so when someone would say, well, I don't come to any conclusions about ultimate reality. Well, that's the conclusion you came to. And so, I mean, we all have that. We have to somehow settle that question. If I'm not going to show allegiance and loyalty and worship to the God of the whole universe, the God who's my creator, my redeemer, the one who's going to consummate all things at the end, I have to give that to somebody. Now, I don't think that in that article I shared with you about Art and Carol, Art and Carol were saying, you know, Jesus is our God and we love him. I don't think this other fellow was says, I try to connect with nature. I don't think he was saying nature is my God. And the other one who says, I reach out to my closest friends or I reach out to my beautiful, wonderful wife. I don't think they were saying my wife and my friends are God. I get that. But we turn to that which is less. We turn to that which is less than God. A man fashions an idol to fill up the emptiness on the inside. And the premise is this, is that the work of my hands will fill my empty heart. And what I do, it connects me to God. And so I won't connect to God through Jesus Christ, but the work of my hands. And today, it's not blocks of wood and iron. It can be, again, a friend. It can be sex. It can be money. It can be fame. It can be popularity. It can be being thin, being buff. You know, that's how you think you connect with God or something. But today, there's a real effort at transhumanism through genetic engineering and bionics and chips and whatnot, that the next stage of evolution for man will be technologically driven. But we're looking for, mankind is looking for the ultimate. Again, this is what Isaiah 44:10 says in the New Living Translation. Let's get that up there. Who but a fool would make his own God, an idol that cannot help him out at all? That's what Isaiah is saying in verse 10. And boy, he's just laying into the idolaters. He would not be politically correct today. He would not be he probably would not be a very nice man today. Maybe on a TV interview, he'd be, hopefully, he'd be that flaming prophet that we would want him to be. You know, just unafraid of anything the culture or the experts would say, but someone who would just boldly declare the truth of God. Again, Isaiah is saying idolatry is like kissing yourself in the mirror. Verses 12 and 13 tell us that an idol is an egotistical thing. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool. He does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working with his strong hands. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and he becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. And when it says man there, just doesn't mean male. There are many, many female goddesses, these multi-breasted goddesses that they would set in their houses, which spoke of prosperity and spoke of fertility. But an idol is an egotistical thing. Notice it says there in verse 13, the last phrase, they make it like the beauty. They make it like the beauty of a man so that it may sit in the house. And so basically what they're saying is that man's glory will fill my house. Not God's glory. I want my house to be filled with the glory of man and the genius of human achievement. And I'm going to worship. I'm going to adulate. I'm going to lift up man. Whether it's humanism, relativism, materialism, man is lifted up to the exclusion of God. And again, this is like kissing yourself in the mirror. And again, many hope that genetic enhancement or some kind of bionic addition to man is going to be the next stage of evolution. But to me, whatever kind of gene manipulation you do, and you come out with the perfect kid that has, you know, blonde hair and blue eyes or whatever, and at age five can graduate from Harvard because he's so smart, and she's fast, and she's smart, and she's good looking, and she can think better than anybody else. To me, so what? Because silicon chips, electronics, technology, genetic enhancement, they cannot change human nature. And the more sophisticated man has got, all we've learned is more sophisticated ways of murdering one another and killing one another. Again, you've heard me say it before, the 20th century is the bloodiest century in history, and the 21st century is well on its way to being the same kind of a thing. And as our technology increases, because of the corruption of the human heart, that technology doesn't improve human nature. It can't change human nature. You are what you are, and only Jesus Christ can change you. Only Jesus Christ can give you a brand new nature. The Bible calls it regeneration. You're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Only Christ can do that. And again, not gene manipulation or bionic enhancement. And we might get, I grew up watching the $6 million man, you know, we can rebuild him better than before. But he was still a killing machine. It's not like they gave him an assignment to go kill someone. Well, you know, I'm morally opposed to taking down tyrants. He just went along with the thing. You know, I'm sure Steve Austin was a moral man, but he could kill with compunction, without compunction also, you know. It didn't change his nature. Only Christ can change a man's, a woman's nature. Genetics and bionics cannot change human nature. They cannot connect us to God. The idolatry is an egotistical kind of thing. In verses 14 through 17, an idol is an arbitrary thing. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and makes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat and he roasts the roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself up and says, "Aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire." But the rest he makes into a god. His graven image. He falls down before it and worships it. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." An idol is an arbitrary thing. You know, wood has no inherent meaning. It is what I say it is. And if I say this is God, this is God. And so I find that transtheism predates transgenderism by a few millennia. It is what I say it is. And how dare you contradict me? How dare you criticize me? How dare you shake your head at me, you know, and cluck your tongue? It is what I say it is. Idolatry, it's an arbitrary thing. Half of it is, he assigns one half of it one meaning. He assigns the other half a whole different meaning. Again, it is what I say it is. I've burnt part of it. I've baked my meal over a part of it. and I bow down to the rest of it. In verses 18 through 20, we're told that an idol is a broken promise. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. I have also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and I eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor can he say, is there not a lie in my right hand? An idol is a broken promise. It can never deliver what's hoped for. It can never connect you to God. It can never give you transcendent meaning. It can never fulfill. It cannot do what only God can do, because only God is God. A block of wood isn't God. Iron shaped into an idol isn't God. A person with genetic enhancements and bionic improvements is not God. That can't change your nature. Only God can change the nature of a human being. We're told here that a deceived heart lies at the bottom of idolatry. That's what he says there in verse 20. He feeds on ashes. Why? Because a deceived heart has turned him aside. A deceived heart basically is just one that's going in the wrong direction. You know, I know what I need. I need a new wife. I need a new husband. That'll make me happy. My present one, he's okay for a while. But, you know, idols wear out. And if your idol is sex, if it's money, if it's popular, that'll all wear out. It's vapor. But God is the eternal God. Who is like me, says the Lord. An idol is a broken promise. See, God created man in his image, and then someone said man returned the favor and made God in his image. Whatever we make in the image of God or try to show as God is just a cheap imitation. The thing is this. God sent Jesus Christ. Jesus is no cheap imitation. He's the real thing. God in the flesh. He said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. For the fullness of deity dwelt in him in bodily form. Jesus was God who came and died for you and for me. God didn't send an idol. God sent himself. No idol can die for you and give you eternal life. No idol can impart unto you a brand new nature. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Jesus can do what the works of your hands could never do. He can bring you to God. God doesn't want you to turn to idols because he has what your heart desires. He wants to fill up that emptiness inside you. He wants to take away the deceit of your heart. And so here we find Isaiah, he's wrestling with his generation to bring them back to God. And that's what the church should be doing in our generation. Wrestling with the culture to bring them back to God. And you're here this morning that you could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Christ died for you. He died for your sins, just like the Old Testament said he would. He died for your sins according to the Scripture. He was buried for 3 days and he rose again according to the Scripture. And he wants to appear to you this morning. He wants you to know him. He loves you and he wants you to love him. And in that relationship, you're going to find the peace that you so desperately need. Isaiah is begging his generation to turn from their idols and turn to the living God. And I'm here this morning begging you, beseeching you, seeking to persuade you to turn from your idols and to turn to the living God. Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And maybe you've never made that confession before. You've never publicly acknowledge your faith in Christ. We invite you this morning to repent of your sins. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. He'll come and he'll cause you to be born again. He'll save you. He'll take all your sin, your guilt, your shame away. You'll become part of the family of God. He'll give you a brand new nature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come, is how Paul describes it. And we would love to see you give your life and your heart to Jesus this morning. So this morning, if you want to give your life to Christ, either here or at home, just stand up right where you're sitting. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor, pray with me. Pray for me. I want to give my life to Christ. I want to confess that God raised Jesus from the dead. I do believe that. I've never confessed it before. I want to confess Jesus is my Lord. I want to surrender my life to him. Is there anybody in this room you want to do that? You need to do that. You need to come to Jesus this morning. Your life isn't going the way you thought it would. Jesus goes, I'll get it back on track. I'll begin to fulfill my plan for your life. Anybody here? I want to give my life to Jesus Christ. Well, someone might be standing at home, so please, please pray this prayer after me. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I know that I'm a sinner and that I need Jesus Christ. So, Jesus, I come to you now. I do believe that God raised you from the dead. And I confess Jesus is Lord. Jesus, come and cleanse me. Jesus, come and wash me. Jesus, come and take away all of my sin. Thank you for your forgiveness, Lord. Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for rising for me. Thank you for bringing me to God. Holy Spirit, fill me with your power that I might live my life for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Man, the Lord bless you. The Lord bless you. And maybe you didn't stand, but you prayed that prayer. Tell somebody you came with. Tell somebody you came with. I gave my life to Jesus today. I should have stood, but I didn't. But I gave my life to Jesus. And they'd love to know that. We'd love to, if you did that, we'd love to put a Bible in your hand and give you a little bit more information.